Well, the Apostle Paul is building a courtroom, and the verdict is devastating, really, because neither possessing the written law nor relying on your natural conscience can save a single soul from being declared guilty. The law of God exists to diagnose our fatal sicknesses and to stop every mouth from making excuses before the bench of God's justice. It's only when we see the total devastation of our sin that we can appreciate and apprehend the radical cure of the gospel. Today on the program, we cover the first half of Romans chapter 3. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, May 21st, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I want you to go and visit them to learn more about all the great things that they are doing. LHF works to ensure that the saving message of the gospel is heard globally around the world, whether just down the road or on the other side of the planet. And they do this by translating confessional Lutheran books into over 100 languages. In fact, they provide the global church with faithful resources like the Small Catechism and so many others so that pastors and lay people around the world can hear the distinction between law and gospel. Visit them and learn more about them by seeing them online at lhfmissions.org. That address again is lhfmissions.org. All right, well, joining us this morning to be able to just see how Paul wants to take the message in the next place is the Reverend Neil Wemus. He's pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. How are you doing today?
Great to I'm doing fine. I just lost power at my house, so I'm kind of on the phone just like you are. In fact, it just came back on, so I'm going to try my best to switch over to my other microphone. But as we get started, though, brother, tell us a little bit about how God is blessing you this Easter season, which is rapidly coming to a close. In fact, I guess it's we've hit Ascension, and now it's going to be Pentecost soon. How's God working through you and the saints where you are?
Things have been kind of busy lately. As of last Sunday, started serving a vacancy at St. John Lutheran Church in Battle Creek, here in Iowa. They lost their pastor to a very sudden death. And so,
oh no.
So it's keeping me on my toes, but still blessed always to bring God's word. We just got done with senior recognitions there and graduations. And now in theory, I get to breathe.
Oh, well, things do tend to slow down as we hit the summer too, after graduations and everything's out. And boy, I feel for the saints of the church that you're serving. I can't imagine what that's like to suddenly lose your pastor, but I'm grateful that we have the fellowship of saints that we have in the LCMS. You know, you can pop over and help out as much as you need. But what a blessing that is, even despite the terrible circumstances.
Yep.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to get in today into Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Before we do that, though, would you do me a favor and open us up with a word of prayer? I'd be grateful.
Will do. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I come to you in prayer this day, giving thanks for the word that you have given us, and pray your blessing and wisdom as we walk through this scripture that makes very clear that we do not stand on our own right, that we have no righteousness, that there's no good in us, and therefore may it make us ever dependent upon your grace, your mercy. And we pray that it would keep us humble and know that we need you alone. And so we pray your wisdom, your love, and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, I was telling the Pastor Lukomsky, I started off with Romans when I first began the host here, and I had the devil of a time with the first few episodes, both because I was new and I was messing up and figuring things out. But I don't know, maybe it's something about Romans. The devil doesn't want us to get the word out. I don't know. What do you think, Pastor?
That could be quite possible.
Well, it could also just be a coincidence too. And I tell you, it's adding up on this Romans. I've had a couple issues already, but you know what? I'm grateful that we're officially connected.
My vicarage supervisor always said is we wrestle not against flesh nor blood, but tech printers and computers and cell phones.
I love that. That's so true. Technology is great, especially the ability for us to connect over, you know, space and distance here. But it has to work for it to be great, unfortunately. You just finished with your prayer. I'm grateful for that. You know, I think the best thing to do is just to start reading, see what we have on the docket for today and see what Paul has to say to us. Now, would you like to give just a little bit of background of, I guess, the context around what we're getting ready to read? I mean, we've only covered chapters 1 and 2, but Paul had a lot to say in those chapters.
Yeah. So from what I remember when I was in, I don't know if I learned this in seminary or where I learned it, but anyways, it's been argued that Romans as well as Galatians were written within the context of the events in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. And there's debate as to which one is written first. There's been argument that at least one of them was written on the way to the council. And it's such a different, and it's interesting because the two epistles have such a contrast in their style, because Galatians, he definitely knows them. And you read Galatians, it's very personal right out of the gate because he's, you know, oh, you foolish Galatians. Whereas Romans, you know, he has not met the people to whom he's writing, at least not yet. Who knows, he probably met him later after he wrote this. But they're both dealing with the same issue. And chapter 3, verse 1 is going to go right at the big issue. And that's the issue of the Judaizers, those requiring circumcision for being a Christian. And so that is the big issue. And that's why both Galatians and Romans are so key to the Reformation, because there's such a strong overlap of what is the role of the law in terms of our salvation.
I mean, yeah, exactly. I mean, he's been promoting this revelation. I hate to even call it a revelation because it is what God's word has always said. But to the people who had manipulated God's law and reshaped it and heavily focused on the law and, like you said, these outward signs, it probably seems like a revelation to many of them. Kind of like when we speak with a fellow Christian and they've been raised in a church body that is, let's just say, isn't steeped in the history of the church or systematics or even good biblical interpretation. And you tell them what to many Lutherans would be simple things like, you know, you're not saved by your own works. You know, it's not a call for you to be perfect and then be cleansed of all your imperfections once you hit purgatory. There's all kinds of things which have always been taught but seem like a revelation to the people just hearing them. And that's the sense that I get as he's talking to these Jews, because as we get to the end of our previous chapter, he's talking about and to those who are using circumcision as this, not just a sign, but rather, you know, that's how you know if you're in or not. I guess women notwithstanding. But he says in verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And when we finish that up, Pastor, it seems like it wraps tidily, right? You know, it is about your disposition, belief, and obedience to God, not just whether or not you've had this small physical alteration, which was a sign of the covenant. Chapter 3 begins with, I think, the fair question, well, then what was the point? Let's hear the first few verses. Because I imagine the Jews who've kept the law did all the things they were supposed to do, now hearing this are kind of like, well, wait a minute, you do that. The Jews do not get in their own special way, as some dispensationalists claim. This is the opposite argument. They're like, well, wait a minute. Why do these Gentiles get in a different way, since they don't have to be circumcised? Let's hear what he has to say. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, quote, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Parenthetically, he says, I speak in a human way. By no means. For how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? So that's the whole idea, is if your God is one who just forgives you all the time, then why not sin so that grace may abound? A problem that Paul's going to bring up again and again, Pastor.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, that verse 8, that's going to be something to come back to. But I kind of want to start there with that verse 3, where he talks about, does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? As I was kind of reading this, I could have been thinking of the Donatist controversy, and because this is a question that might happen amongst churches or amongst Christians, is what happens if you have a sinful person or somebody that comes out that they're not a, you know, they're really not a Christian? Does that nullify God's word? Does that nullify what he has done? And I can't help but think of that echo there in verse 3. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And, churches, even in, I wish I could say the Missouri Synod was immune to this, but we've seen pastors fail, major moral failures. And so what do you do? Do you say, was that sacrament really the sacrament? The Donatist controversy had to do with those who denied the faith in the face of persecution. And the question was, was their sacrament valid? Was their baptisms valid? Do we need to get rebaptized? Did we not get the Lord's Supper during that time? And here it's, going back to say, by no means, our God's faithfulness is not dependent upon the man. And so I thought that's very interesting right after chapter 2, where he's highlighting, the reality is, if you read the Old Testament, and I find this so interesting, the way our culture is nowadays, but you read the Old Testament, the Jewish culture, the children of Israel were definitely not flawless people. And there were some very wicked things going on, especially if you read 1st and 2nd Kings. And, was God's word null and void through all of that? And, well, the answer is obviously no.
And I think that's the problem that people face. And we talked about this a little bit yesterday, that when they look at the Christian or the Christian church, there are a lot of assumptions being made, and some of them are our fault, I admit. But one of them is that, well, the church is filled with people who think they are holier than thou. That's, obviously a term for a reason. People walking around thinking that, they're morally superior to the next guy. And I think that might be a little bit unfamiliar to Lutherans. Not that we don't do that. Don't get me wrong. We certainly fall into that trap. But I was raised around churches that did that very, very strongly. They essentially would say that they're about the only ones going to heaven because they're right and everybody else is wrong. And so when unbelievers look at Christians, they say, oh, here's a bunch of people who think that they're better than us and that they don't sin, which is why when a pastor falls into some egregious sin, the headline isn't Mr. So-and-so does this thing that a million other people have also done, unfortunately. It's always what? Christian pastor, Lutheran, you know, even if you're just a Christian that's outspoken and people know you for your faith, it'll be your faith that they use against you when you fall into public sin. And of course, we can't let public sin go unaddressed, while at the same time, we also confess that we're all sinners. And so it's tough to communicate to people, especially those who have zero understanding of what it means to be a human and what it means to need the salvation from Christ.
Indeed. And I think kind of some of that, when we get to verses 8 and then the second half of chapter 3 is going to dive into that, because I do think in the Lutheran circle, I think our tendency is not so much the self-righteousness, although, I mean, I guess sometimes we can come off that way. We're very strong on how much we value sound doctrine, and rightfully so. Right. But sometimes, yes, we can fall, we can trip in and or come off in a certain way. Mm-hmm. But I think our greater tendency is hey, we're going to be forgiven anyway. So that's where that verse 8 will come in. And I really wish, you know, as I was preparing for this, I was looking at our lectionary, and I was looking at the 3-year and the 1-year, and I found it interesting is this section never, ever comes up in our lectionaries. And, you know, we're coming up in the Pentecost season, we're going to be reading through Romans quite a bit. And I'm like, I feel like this probably should be read because I think there's a term that I know the Presbyterians or the Calvinists like to use the term chosen frozen. And sometimes I feel like us Lutherans, we may not use quite that term, but we are pretty close to it sometimes. And I think that 8 through the end through verse 18 is very helpful in that regard.
And going back to what you said at the top of your comment there, you know, the LCMS does, and rightly so, pride itself on good doctrine, confessional doctrine, holding to the scriptures, upholding the scriptures and the confessions as the true exposition of them. But if we aren't sometimes easily accused of thinking that we're more righteous than others, we are certainly accused thinking that, well, because we have this great doctrine, we're somehow, you know, better than others. And that's the tough thing, because in the same way that no one is saved for their good works, no one's going to be saved by their perfect understanding of doctrine. And I think we'd be a little remiss to not at least expect, if we should care in the next life, to be, oh, really? Okay, we got that one wrong. Okay. You know, so I think it'd be tough for us to feign that we even have perfect understanding. And yet that is the way it comes off sometimes to people. But I think that's also made worse when it's contrasted with a world who doesn't value even objective teaching, but rather feelings. So, you know, even if I'm wrong, if I feel like I'm a Christian or I feel like I should be included regardless of our differences of opinions, then in that point, you know, you guys are wrong for trying to stand on the truth. So, you know, we're up against a rough world here. So I don't think we can really win when it comes to our works or even the things that we say. And I think it's part of Paul's message here.
Yes,
the reason why I think it's part of Paul's message is because of verse 8, right? People are slammed with things that they're not saying because they don't understand what they're saying. When he says, you know, you're saved not by your works, people are charging them with saying, oh, okay, well, then you just do whatever you want. And then, you know, God will forgive you and grace abounds. And he says, that's slanderous. We don't say that.
And I think it's really interesting is that verse 8 where the first part of verse 8 where he says, why not do evil and good may come? And I think there's kind of an interesting contrast going on here. Is because we're talking about the, you know, through Romans, you do get a little bit of diving into the reality of our sinful nature, you know, going into the original sin. I think it's in chapter 6 where he talks about us being slaves to sin, or we're born slaves to sin. And I think that's where it is, that he gets into that. But here, I think this is kind of this contrast, is that they're recognize is, should we not do evil that good may come? And, you know, to show God's great mercy, that if we do more evil, if we do more sin, then we could show God's great, so God's even more righteous. And the thing is that God is not righteous because he forgives us. He forgives us because he's, you know, he doesn't forgive us because he's not good because he forgives us. He's good. He forgives us because he's good. And this is similar to our sinful nature, is we don't sin because we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And so we are the flip of what God's nature is. And so he's not more or less good based upon how much we sin. And so I think there's kind of something along that going along in verses 5 through 8 is, who is God in his nature? He's good. He's loving. He's forgiving. He's gracious. He's merciful. And that's why he forgives us, not because we sin more. And when you realize the cost to our salvation, you know, that should actually give us pause to not want to do more sin. But our sinful nature likes to grab hold of whatever it can.
It ties into the concern, I believe, of the Jews who look at even the coming of the Christ, faithful Jews, right? Maybe even those who are just struggling with, okay, now that the Christ has come, what does that mean? I grew up understanding that the most important thing was to keep the law, render sacrifice, hold the festivals, and all those things were good and decreed by God and kept people on track, third use of the law stuff, in addition to first use. But now that the Christ has come, then it seems like it was not for anything, which is why he begins with, then what was the advantage for the Jew? And then you have, I think, faithful Jews who are saying, won't this just bring lawlessness? Won't people just say, okay, well, if I don't have to strive to keep the law, then I don't have to keep it at all. You know, obviously Jesus speaks against that. He says, if you sin in one part of you, sin in all of it. He's quoting the Old Testament there. Paul quotes David here. But he also makes this point that just because we are sinners and God forgives us, you were saying earlier, I just want to highlight it. God's forgiving us not for any other reason besides the fact that it is in his nature and for the sake of Christ, who did keep the law perfectly. So it's not as though the law didn't have to be kept perfectly. It just was kept perfectly on our behalf. And that's something I think even modern Christians miss sometimes.
And I find interesting, as you're talking there, that's very much the same accusations that got thrown at Luther during the Reformation. Yeah. Is if you tell... you tell people that, you know, you're just saved by grace, then they're just going to live lawlessly. And to be fair, people mm-hmm. did that.
Right.
And, you know, I know that you did James a couple weeks ago, and there's debate as to whether or not James was written in reaction to people abusing what Paul had written and or what Paul had said, and mm-hmm. to show that, yes, there were, you know, there's a good case that possibly people are already doing it in the time before the New Testament's even written or is even finished, is that people were abusing the gospel. That's how Pietism emerged. They looked at a lot of, you know, Lutherans, you know, in, you know, Sweden or wherever, and saying, you know, hey, we're saved by grace. Who cares how we live? He's going to forgive us anyways. In the Missouri Synod, when I was at the seminary, when I was at St. Louis, you know, Concordia Seminary, it was we talked a lot about Seminex off and on, and mm-hmm. one of the two big issues, obviously scriptural integrity was the big one, scripture was the big issue, but the second issue was antinomianism, and or law gospel reductionism, I guess would be the better way of saying that. And so we have a long history that, yes, the devil has played this card on us, and our sinful nature, like I said, if it could find an opportunity, it will. But on the flip side is the good works. You know, the answer isn't to go, oh, well, maybe we should go the route of saved by works and we get rid of it. And I've heard people who are in that camp. I remember talking to somebody who I worked with many years ago when I was working at a Golden Corral. And he told me that, you know what, I could do whatever I want. I'll take care of it in purgatory. And I'm like, the devil, whatever your theology is, the devil will find a way to let you do what you want. That's just our sinful nature.
And not only that, but we already read that God gives over people, paradidomai, people into the things that they desire. You know, that's a form of judgment that we see happening, that God gives people over into their desires, and they see that that's not I kind of think about the quail, right? You know, he sends them so much it's coming out their nostrils. Well, even in the scriptures, God hands people over to their sinful desires if that's what they want, if they're rejecting him. And that's what's unfortunate, because when a pastor preaches the freedom of that comes from grace, people are always going to accuse him. Some people are always going to accuse him of just preaching license to sin. I think this is showing us that that kind of accusation is older than the Reformation. It's older even than St. Paul. The right response, though, for us, I don't think, is to soften the gospel into moralisms. You know, just, oh, well, it doesn't really matter, but, you know, just do good and God will love you. Jesus loves everybody. Because the moment you do, that's not the gospel anymore. But while I do think we should preach the gospel even more clearly, and of course trust that the word justifies the sinner is also the word that raises people from the deadness of their sins, I have to agree that when I look out into the proverbial congregations of the world, I don't see people striving to keep the law so perfectly and earn their way into heaven. I see people back into that antinomianism that you were talking about. I'll tell you what, we're a little past time, so we're going to take a break. But when we come back, folks, we're going to keep on going and hear more about what St. Paul says to the Romans in regards to antinomianism. Here we go.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Philbu. Joining us this morning is the Reverend Neil Weymouth. He's the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church. And you know, I just noticed I didn't say exactly where that Lutheran church was initially. So that's in Ida Grove, Iowa. And you're also serving another congregation. Thank you for that service. We're in Romans chapter 3, the first part. The Apostle Paul's been building his case against the whole human race. Maybe not his case, maybe God's case, right? But before the break, we heard him defend the integrity of God's word against the unfaithfulness of his people. And we've been hearing him crush this antinomium, this against the law objection that sin somehow helps the cause of grace. And so we're going to pick up with verse 9 here in a minute. Paul's going to call some witnesses to the stand. He's going to stack one Old Testament citation after another, frankly, to show us the universal corruption of all humanity. Now, before we go any further, any questions or comments, corrections, qualms, complaints, any of that kind of stuff, anything you want to add to the conversation, anything we say today raises a question in your mind, well, I want to hear from you. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. We read every note that comes in. I do my best to work your questions into future episodes. Right now we have a listener email. I figure I read a little bit of it. He says, Pastor Bruce, this is from Stephen Johnson. I just want to thank you for your most recent episodes. Oddly enough, Ecclesiastes and James are two of my favorite books of the Bible. Ones that I find myself turning to a lot and gaining a lot of wisdom and comfort from. That's awesome, James. He says, I always get so much from your discussion with each of the various pastors. And then he does exactly what I love to hear. And he actually gives me a recommendation for his own pastor to be on the show. I'm going to make that happen the best I can. We'll hand that over to the producers who do all that hard work. But I tell you what, we love having your comments, suggestions for topics, your questions. Hey, you want your pastor on the air? Hey, send me his name. We want to get him on there. But thank you very much. Again, you guys can too. At Thy Strong Word at KFUO.org. All right, Pastor Williams, I think I'm consternated and defrazzled like I was earlier when I was operating here in the literal darkness of my house. Power's come back on. I think we're all pretty good here. Are you ready to move into chapter 9? Because the question's asked, verse 9, because the question is asked again as we started, what advantage has the Jew? And he says they do have advantages, much advantages. For one, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But now he asks a similar question, rhetorical, but answers it. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And not at all, is what he's going to say. You ready to move into that section?
Well, I think, so just a little bit of a precursor here is.
Sure.
First off, if anybody's, you know, been feeling too good about themselves, thinking they're totally awesome, these next few verses are going to take care of that problem for you. but the other thing is that I think it's really interesting the way that Paul is structuring Romans. They talked about it earlier, that Romans, you know, Galatians had a very personal flair to it. Whereas Romans, given the fact that he has not met them, and I think Pastor Swirla brought it up in his, when he did, he started the chapter or started Romans, is that this is, it almost worked. Romans almost functions like a dogmatics textbook. Mm-hmm. Like he's almost like just walking through his theology. And so there's a very definite structure. And so he starts out highlighting the sin of the Gentiles or the Greeks. And he's like, see, look at how bad these people are. And they, you can almost hear the Jew that's reading this like, yeah, you go get them, Paul. And then he, then in the middle of chapter two, he starts to shift it towards them. And now you get to 9, and any self-righteousness that they are standing on, he's just going to take it away. And so I think that'd be a good way to lead into verse 9.
I mean, I think that's a good sermon strategy, one that I employ sometimes. You know, it's the Atahaish strategy, you know, it, like David giving the whole story, and then as soon as Saul's upset about it, he's like, you are the man that you're so upset about. Paul does that, it seems, where you're preaching and it's easily applied to other people. And then he makes that turn that says, did you think I was just talking about other people? I was actually talking about you, whoever you are reading. Sometimes the word, especially discipline, has to be snuck in, you know, the pill in the peanut butter a little bit.
Yep. And the thing is I think we as, you know, when he gets that, what then are we Jews any better off, is, you know, we talked about a moment ago that I think as Lutherans, we're not inclined too much to self-salvation or based upon our works. But I do think in American Christianity, which definitely influences every single person because, you know, we have social media with television or whatever, we are inclined to it like a different kind of, it's a weird warped version of self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. And we see it all over social media. We see it all over the political spectrum that we have these days. And, you know, we like to highlight, and we do get a little bit too tendency to get into the idea that we're better off.
Well, Paul's getting ready to give us what they call a catena, or curtaini, depending on how you want to say it in Latin. It just means chain. He's going to give us a chain of verses as he asks this question and answers it. I'm going to read. It's okay, brother. I'm just going to read all the way through 20, and then, you know, we can take them as we get them. So starting back with verse 9. Well, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and mystery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Again, and I said this yesterday, Paul's writing here is so dense. I think that's where it gets this characteristics of a systematics text, because each one, even though he's not writing in verses necessarily, each kind of division is just dense with theological material. But here he gives us, gives them and us, a whole chain of Old Testament verses. I mean, just like any good preacher or apostle, he's going to the Bible to back this up. Paul isn't making this stuff up, and that's important for them to know.
Yes, he's digging very heavily into the Psalms, and the thing is by going to the Psalms, it's to let you know that so you read in the scriptures a lot of times to talk, or in the Gospels, you read that they talk about Jesus speaking as if he had one with authority, and he could do that because he's right. Jesus. But Paul here, he's letting you know, he is standing on the authority of the scriptures, and he's throwing the scriptures at them, and he's showing the words that they already know, they're familiar with, and he's using their own language to knock out any self-righteousness they have in themselves. And every single line, that verse 10 through 18, every single line, it's hitting hard. Mm-hmm. And it leaves, in case you think, well, hey, I bet a Jew or a Greek, so he's not talking about us. But yeah, it says no one. So
that's what, but isn't that, Pastor, isn't that human nature though? It's like, okay, well, technically he didn't say Americans. He didn't say Europeans. He didn't say Mexicans. He didn't say Canadians. Oh, come on. You know, right? In his context, there's pretty much two different categories of people, Jews and non-Jews. Sometimes that's, just sort of summarized as Gregorians, Yeah, you're right. He's just saying everybody. And what I thought was interesting, and I didn't know this until the commentator pointed it out, to be fair, is that Paul goes through an inventory here of the whole human body in these verses. Is that something that you noticed too? The minds, throat, tongues, mouth, feet, sort of top to bottom, eyes. He really not only is pulling these verses out to show that the scriptures are clear about our side of Christ's return, human flesh.
Yeah, admittedly, I had not noticed that in verse 13 to 18, but that's actually kind of interesting.
Yeah, I didn't either. I think each one has a body.
I think there's a whole sermon.
Tongues, lips, mouth, feet. They had no God before their eyes. Yeah. And so, yeah, I think that's an interesting sort of point of view. I have to believe it's intentional, although I've never noticed it.
Mm-hmm. So
as we look at it though, right, Paul stacks these Old Testament witnesses like this. We might say this is the doctrine of total depravity. And as you already said, this isn't just about those out there, but about us. Total depravity is law, you know, well, what did he say earlier? All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not as a license to sin, but in my own faith journey, to fully start to grasp total depravity. Yes, it's law, but it led more than anything to the gospel for me, because it was finally not just a recognition or a scapegoat to try to figure out how I'm not responsible, but it really was a revelation that says, not that you shouldn't strive to do what God wants you to do out of your faith and obedience, but if your striving is because you're trying to be perfect before him, no one does that. No one can. I think that total depravity is one of the more scandalous doctrines that we teach today to a world who thinks that everybody's a little bit good. Have you encountered that, Pastor?
Well, I think this is, you know, I brought it up earlier that this is not in our, this never shows up in our lectionary, which I honestly, this section in particular, I think it's kind of a tragedy that we don't have it in our lectionary. Because, I mean, I figured it'd show up in Lent at least somewhere. But, I mean, you need, in order to, for the gospel to have root, the law needs to kill. And, you know, unless, because our, you know, when we don't, if we think that we could do something, that we are, you know, we're all right, we're not that bad. You know, even like that first part, you know, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. I mean, it's kind of the heart of certain theologies is, you know, you have to come to an understanding, or you have to seek after God. And, you know, there's even churches that they call themselves seeker sensitive or seeker friendly.
Right.
And all of this, I mean, he's quoting the Psalms. He's telling you that none of us seeks, none of us understands. And if we're waiting until we understand, that somehow we have to reach the intellectual arrival to be saved. If we need to, we're always trying to show that we could do something. And so that's where it gets to that verse 12. They have become, I think it's interesting is that Paul is, he's leaning on the Septuagint in these right. words, because I had to contrast specifically that word worthless, and the Hebrew is a little bit different, but that's definitely the Septuagint. And so they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. It just breaks any level of pride you have and shows that you are completely, if there's anything for salvation, you are completely dependent upon grace, upon mercy. Because, yeah, any pride, any sense of goodness is destroyed, especially with that no one does good, not even one. I wish, like I said, I wish that was we would have that in our churches more often, because we do need to hear it.
I wonder if they're not, I'm speculating, but I wonder if they're not in lectionaries because they're quotations from the Old Testament. I mean, I don't think that should prevent anything. Oftentimes when we have a lectionary reading, because I do a Wednesday morning lectionary study on the upcoming readings, and I often complain, okay, guys, we have to go back a full chapter or two because I want you to know the context, because the lectionary, as great as it is, also, like other things, takes things out of context, or allows them to be taken out of context, I should say. So, for instance, verses 19 and 20 of this section do show up in the lectionary on Reformation Day in both the 1 and 3 year series. But these texts that you're talking about, 15 through 18, they absolutely don't show up anywhere. One of the struggles I've found, though, is that while there's two things going on. I think they always have been. You have those who are antinomian, those who say, well, because Christ died, it doesn't really matter. He forgives all our sins, even the ones I'm going to commit tomorrow. So therefore, I'll eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy the fruit and not really worry about my sin. Just to worry about our sin in the sense that every time we fall into sin, we're, preparing for eternity in hell. But he certainly the faith will produce in us a desire not to sin and a desire to repent when we fall into sin and a desire to keep the law, whether we can or not. On the other hand, this American idea, I shouldn't say American, it's a universal idea, but it just seems so prominent in Western culture that everybody in their heart, even the worst person you can think of, so to speak, is still good. And this is no more observed than it is with children, right? This idea that children, they somehow are exempt from total depravity. That's the struggle I see in some of our congregations. When you want to talk about the reality that total depravity begins at conception, but the modern culture just won't allow that as a possibility because everybody's good in their own way is what the culture tells us. How do we address that with Paul here?
Well, and yeah, I think we do struggle with this. And I mean, to some degree, we say, you know, we say, hey, this is a pretty decent person. I think sometimes we know we're not talking theologically. We're probably talking relatively to others or whatever. There's probably, it depends on the context of what we're speaking. But I could, as we're talking about this, I couldn't help but think, I don't know if you're familiar with the Babylon Bee, but I think I remember seeing a little post where it says, somebody says to their dog, it says, good boy. And the dog speaks back and says, no one's good.
right.
And so, but the thing is, but yeah, I think a lot of it there's some innate desire that we want to believe everyone is somewhat good. And I think it, to some degree, I think what's underlying it is that we don't, it's the old Adam that does not want to believe that we entirely need God. That we believe that there's still some goodness in all of us. And maybe we could just work on that goodness and build ourselves back. But again, you know, Paul is just tearing into that. And then, you know, you get into verse 13 to 18, he begins to show how that is. You know, he's talking about the throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And I think this is such an interesting contrast to he began with talk about, okay, we note he's quoting the Psalms. And so he's talking about for the Jews, they received the oracles. In other words, they received the law and the prophets. And here he's acknowledging, I mean, even think David himself. You know, David wrote so many of the Psalms. And then you consider what he did, especially, you know, Second Samuel 11 and 12 with Bathsheba and Uriah, when you consider especially that, the same guy who wrote these wonderful psalms like Psalm 23 that so many love, and, you know, rightfully so, here it's acknowledging that the very same people who've done this and us, you know, even, you know, again, going back to the path, you know, pastors that, you know, we may preach a good word or whatever, we will use that same throat, those same tongues to deceive, to not, that our sinful nature shows up.
Yeah. And back to, I guess, James's point of view, and frankly, mine sometimes, not only in myself, but in others, or I guess I should say not only in others, but in myself. We do, though, then sometimes live as antinomians because we don't want to, especially Lutherans, want to be perceived as someone who's trying to work their way into heaven. Verse 20 again says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So if Paul is pushing back on the concept of, well, so then why don't we just sin so that grace may abound? That is, if God's going to forgive us anyway, let's just do whatever we want. How do we push back against the people who then say, well, if the law is what brings knowledge of sin, wouldn't it be better to just not proclaim the law? He's already addressed this a little bit in the previous chapters, but I'm interested in hearing what you say. Like, how do we communicate to people that, well, the law itself is even written on the hearts of people, though clouded. So you can't really get away from the law. But then also, the law isn't evil. Just because you can't be justified by it, can't keep it perfectly, it's not the law's fault, right?
Yeah, but I try to think those. I think that's in chapter one where he's already addressed that, where he talks about the law being on the heart. That, you know, there's we are without excuse, and so even if we didn't right. preach it, it's still condemning. You know, I always use. It's really interesting. Is, you know, we have in our culture, we have a lot of debates about morality. And there's some people that will try to go into the idea that there is no such thing as right or wrong. And especially if you go with your really, really hardened atheist and probably consistent atheist, right. but they would argue that there's no such thing as right or wrong. It's just kind of more a matter of survival and things like that. But when you have like something really tragic, like a school shooting, I don't know anybody that comes out and says, well, that was a good thing, or that's not that. Everybody agrees this is a horrible thing. We may disagree that's about how to address what happened, but we don't disagree with the evil that has happened. It shows that it is still written in our heart. There's C.S. Lewis in his book, I think it's, what is it? Oh, I can't think of what it is. There's a book, in one of his books, he has at the very back of it, a whole slew of morality code from different cultures. And the idea is to show how the law is written on hearts. You can see these religious or these cultural groups that have no connection to each other having the same morality. I remember hearing from a pastor who did missions to Native Americans and reading the written codes that they had long before they had any connection to any Christians. And it is strikingly similar to what we have in the Ten Commandments. And so, I mean, it is very much written on our heart. And so to not speak, it doesn't take care of the problem. It's just kind of like, you know, it's kind of like you're at home and if there is I'm not married, so I don't have to deal with this, but I've heard husbands that have to deal with this. The wife, you know, might say, are you going to fix that sink? What's underneath the sink? And, you know, she could not say anything. That doesn't mean that the sink is no longer a problem. If she stops talking. If that worked, that'd be great, but that's not how it works.
I was going to say, despite that being true, I keep trying that method of just ignoring it until it gets fixed. Well, you know, I mean, that's the thing, though. And I'm glad you brought up C.S. Lewis, because I was using that sort of argument for morality and the clouded conscience written on people's hearts. I don't know if that is, by the way, from the Abolition of Man or not, but the illustrations of the Tao. Yeah. And I think that's such a great point, because I say a little bit more simply, and I guess I probably got it from Lewis and just didn't remember, but that, you know, every culture everywhere has had moralities based around what we might call the Ten Commandments, that, you know, and also the atheists who are believing that morality is objective is wrong is an objective statement. Because if I disagree with him, then he has to either say I'm wrong or I'm right. If he says I'm right, then he's wrong. So you can't actually have two opposing truths. That's actually a universal truth. But you know what? We got started a little late, so we've run into the end of our time a little early. But I am going to go ahead and wrap it up. But I'm so grateful to you, brother, for coming on the show and helping us make our way through the first half of Romans chapter 3. Pastor Wamus, thanks so much for your faithful witness. May the Lord continue to bless your ministry at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Ida Grove, Iowa.
Thank you. And since we ended on strong law, everybody just read verses 21 to 26 to get yourself a little bit of gospel.
That's right. Yeah, read, that's going to be tomorrow, but I do encourage you to read them right away if your conviction is pretty strong. Otherwise, we're going to have a pastor tomorrow to get right into those beautiful words, but now, but now, that's the key. It's the turn. It's the gospel. Next time on Thy Strong Word. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.